divine drama that's taken place in heaven, and we've been watching from God's point of view and seeing all that God has been doing and how God is bringing together the culmination of the ages and how God is working to bring judgment on the world and on the sinful man. But the question is raised, well, what is Satan doing during this time? If we see God's forces at work wreaking havoc on the evil ones in the world, is there any part that Satan is playing in this divine drama? We've come to a point in the book of Revelation where the end is here. In fact, the seventh angel has sounded the seventh trumpet. And before we see the contents of the seventh trumpet, which will actually bring about the final judgments, there is a section in the book of Revelation which gives us some background on some of the powers and the persons that are at work behind the scenes and what is actually going on with them. And when we come to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, chapter 12 deals specifically with Satan's role both in the world today and also in the last days. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see Satan's involvement in the world both today and in the age to come. In verse 1 of chapter 12 we read, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, before we can understand what's taking place in this drama, we have to understand who the characters are. And we see that there is a great red dragon, that there is a woman who's great with child, and then there's a child that is born. And one of the keys to understanding who these people are is to notice a very clear phrase in the first verse. Notice it says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens." Now, I've had several of you ask me, and I had a high school student come at the very beginning of the Revelation series and just say to me, "Hey, Tim, how can we know what is figurative and what is literal in the book of Revelation?" And I said, "Good question." And we've been spending all of our time trying to figure out and understand what is literal and what is figurative. And sometimes in Revelation, in this apocalyptic literature, it is difficult to know the difference. But here in this passage, John clearly tells us that what we're seeing is symbolic. The woman is a symbol of something. She is a sign in the heavens. And the great red dragon is a symbol of something. He is a sign in the heavens as well. Now, before we can understand all of that's going on here, we must understand who these three are. And let's start with the easiest one to understand first, the great red dragon. Now, who is this? Who does this symbolize? The great red dragon is none other than Satan himself. You say, "How do you know that?" Because verse 9 tells us. Look at verse 9. "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Very clear. The great red dragon is Satan. Now, if you look at the description of Satan in verse 3, we find that he is red in color and he's very enormous, symbolizing that he is very, very powerful. Of all the heavenly beings, he possesses incredible power. And also, the color red indicates to us that he's very violent, associated with bloodshed and with fury. And we see that he has 7 heads and 7 crowns and 10 horns. Now, you've probably wondered where the picture of Satan dressed up in a red suit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork comes from. Well, it comes from this passage. The only problem is it's hard to wear a Halloween costume that has 7 heads on it. And so Our picture of Satan in many ways comes from this passage, the symbolic view, and the seven heads and the ten horns and the seven crowns are going to be discussed later on, and I want to save that discussion until a future time. Let me just say, suffice it to say for this morning, that I believe that the seven heads represent seven consecutive kingdoms of humankind, and the ten horns represent the characteristics of the final kingdom, and the crowns represent the power or authority associated with those. In other words, Satan is going to be behind, over the course of history, seven major world empires. And so that's what I believe that's referring to. But we'll talk about that more in a future sermon. Satan has a mission. Satan's mission is to devour this child, whoever he is, and he's waiting to do that. Now there's one other phrase in this verse that we notice, that Satan with his tail, the great dragon, swept the sky and pulled a third of the stars out of the sky. Now what is that referring to? In other places in the Old Testament, we've seen that sometimes stars are used to refer to angels. And though this is a very veiled reference, I believe that what's being referred to is here when Satan fell from his lofty position. Remember, Satan was originally created as Lucifer, the son of the morning, the angel that stood in the presence of God, the most powerful, most beautiful created being, until the day that he decided that he wanted to usurp the throne from God. On that day, he fell. In other words, he lost his position as the righteous angel before God and actually became Satan. And I think when that happened, this passage is telling us that he took a third of the angels with him. His tail swept the sky and pulled a third of the stars. In other words, a third of the angels in heaven rebelled with Satan and joined forces with him against God. You know where the demons come from? Demons are fallen angels. Did God create the demons? No, they became demons when they fell. How many of them are there? We don't know for sure, but we saw in chapter 4 that when John saw the angels around the throne, there were myriads upon myriads, more than he could count. So if that represented two-thirds, more than he could count, then the third that Satan has working with him, the demonic forces, are very great. And it says that they came out of heaven and they were cast down to earth to work upon the earth. Now that gives us insight into the first sign, that is Satan. But what about the others? The second easiest one to understand is, who is the child? We see in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now that phrase, rule all the nations with an iron scepter, comes from the second psalm. And that is a psalm about Jesus Christ. The child is Jesus Christ. You said, now wait a minute, I thought all of these were symbolic. Notice that in verse 1, there's a sign in the heaven, the woman. In verse 3, there's another sign in the heaven, the serpent, or the dragon, I mean. But there's no sign related to this individual. This is Jesus Christ, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that brings us to the last one, which is actually the most difficult, and that is, who is the woman? Who's the woman that gives birth? Now, if the son is Jesus Christ, it would seem like Mary's the obvious choice. This is referring to Mary, right? Well, that may be the obvious choice, but I don't believe that's right. In fact, the character of this sign, this woman, what she symbolizes, is much different than the life of Mary. In fact, we see in verse 6 that after the son is taken up to heaven, she flees into the desert for a period of 1,260 days, which did not happen in the life of Mary. It's referring to somebody else. In addition to that, in verse 17, it says that she has a large number of offspring. That would not be characteristic of Mary. Who is this referring to? I believe this is referring to the nation of Israel. In fact, if you look at verse 1, we see a description that gives us that insight. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, where in Scripture have we seen this kind of discussion before? In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream. Do you remember it? He dreams that the sun and the moon and 11 stars come and bow down to him, the 12th star. And his father and brothers immediately understand that the son is Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who is considered the father of the nation of Israel. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, and his 11 sons, plus Joseph makes his 12th son, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The symbol of the woman is the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is the woman that gives birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we see that these three personages or identities represent none other than the war or the battle that's taking place between God and Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel is intimately involved in that as the chosen people, the nation that God has selected through which the Messiah will be born. Now that brings us to three great battles. We see the first one in verses 1 through 6. This is the dragon's attack on Jesus Christ. The dragon's attack on Jesus Christ. Verse 4 and 5 literally point out to us that the dragon is standing in front of the woman waiting for the child to be born so that as soon as the child can be born, the dragon can devour the child and kill the child. If we look at the history of the nation of Israel, we see over and over again, Satan tried to destroy the nation. But specifically in the life of Jesus Christ, we see from the very beginning of his life, Satan is at work trying to destroy him. And it makes sense. Satan is intelligent. Satan understands the plan of God as it comes about. And Satan realizes that the time when God may be the most vulnerable is when God actually becomes incarnate, when he takes on human flesh. So Satan is waiting for that strategic time when Jesus Christ is born, when Jesus Christ is a baby, when Jesus Christ is vulnerable to attack. We see the first attack with Herod the king. Remember when Jesus Christ was born? The wise men, the magi came and said, "Where's he who is born king of the Jews?" Herod said, "Find out where he's at and let me know so I can do what?" He said, "Worship." But what did Herod do? He had all the children 2 years of age and under killed. Satan's first attack to kill the baby. Later on in Jesus' life, we see when Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him and tries to get him off track, tries to get him to fall away from God and his mission. And then later on the cross, we see the inspiration behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from a human level. The chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders, the Roman government, from a human level, we see Satan working with people. We even see Satan working with Judas as Satan enters in him on a human level to try to destroy Jesus Christ. But we find out that that's part of God's drama. God is working even with Satan's plan. As Satan tries to destroy Jesus, God is using that time for Jesus to become the Savior of the world. And after 3 days, Jesus rises from the dead and he preaches to his followers, and then he's snatched up into heaven. He ascends into heaven. Satan's first attack, his first attempt is foiled. It's destroyed. Satan loses. Now after that, Satan is going to come after the woman, the nation of Israel, with a fury, and she's going to be preserved for 1,260 days, and we'll pick her up in a few minutes. But now we need to look at the second attack, starting in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Satan doesn't have the ability to take Jesus Christ out, so he goes directly against heaven, and there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Here we have a battle between Michael the archangel, who Daniel calls the prince of the nation of Israel. He is the angel who's the protector of the nation. He and his two-thirds angels, his force, fight against the dragon, Satan, and his one-third force. And guess who loses? Satan loses. Now, we don't have any description of what this battle looked like. You know, I don't know if they have lightsabers and, you know, they're going at it that way. I'm not sure. You know, it's probably good that we don't know or we try to make a movie out of it. In fact, I've seen a movie someone tried to make out of it. Wasn't very good. They're battling in heaven. Satan loses, and the text clearly says that when Satan loses, he loses his place in heaven. In fact, the Greek of this passage is very, very clear that they lost their place in heaven, never to be regained again. Satan is now removed from heaven, and he will never, ever regain access to the throne room of God. He's out forever. Then we see that there's a clear description of who this is that is leaving heaven, because John wants us to know the full import of this person that has been ejected from heaven. There's a fivefold description given in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And these five titles or designations from Satan, we see the whole character of this evil individual and his ministry of destruction on earth. First of all, we see the description that he is the great dragon. A dragon was a mythological creature who in the Old Testament times and before was viewed as one who devoured, who destroyed, who indiscriminately and cruelly killed people. That's Satan's character. He's bent on destruction. And his destruction of people and destroying them, that's his goal. That's his goal. We see the second description of him is called the ancient serpent. He's called the ancient serpent. That reminds us of the Garden of Eden. We go all the way back to the beginning of the human race, where Satan was the serpent in the garden, and he started his career destroying the earth all the way back with Adam and Eve. We also are reminded from that story that the way Satan destroys is using cunning and trickery to get people to doubt God's goodness. And that is Satan's most powerful tool. In fact, Satan is called by John the Apostle, he is called the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. And his power is to tell people that what God has said is not true and that God is not good. And that's what he uses to destroy people. The third description is the devil. The devil is the Greek word which means defamer or accuser. Satan not only tries to lie to people, but he also accuses them before God and tries to destroy them. The fourth description, the description Satan, is the Hebrew word, which refers to accusing. And then the final description describes the scope of Satan's plan. He is the one who leads the whole world astray. He's behind all that takes people away from God. That is his domain. That's what he is all about. This person is now ejected from heaven. He's hurled to earth with his angels with him. Verse 10, the result of that is a loud praise from heaven. We see, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God night and day, has been hurled down. Now that's a very, very significant verse. Satan, the deceiver, and the accuser has a unique approach to trying to destroy God's people. It's very, very cunning. What he does is he comes to a believer and he says, has God said you shouldn't eat of any tree of the garden? Oh, well, yeah, God said I shouldn't. Oh, well, you shouldn't believe God. He's holding out on you. That's not good. And through cunning, he convinces people to sin. He convinces people to follow their passions, to grab for things in this life, to ignore the plans of God, to ignore God's righteousness. And you know what happens? As soon as you step over the line into sin, does he put his arm around you and say, hey, I'm glad you're one of mine. I'm glad you're on my side. I'm glad you're going in my direction. It's going to be you and me, buddy. Is that what he does? That's not what he does at all. What he does is he immediately takes his stand in the presence of God and he points at you. And he says, hey, God, look. Look what they just did. And he accuses you to God. In other words, he tries to trip you up so that he can go to God and he can shake his fist in the hand of a righteous God and he can say something like this, hey God, you're the perfect judge. You have to judge iniquity. You can't let your people get away with this stuff. You must judge them. And he accuses the brethren. Someone wrote a poem that describes this in this way. I sinned and straightway post haste Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one arose from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my feet, my side. One day I was made sin for him and died, that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. You see, Satan accuses. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, we would all be condemned. If you want to look up some passages on Satan accusing believers, Zechariah 3:1 is an example of that. Also in the book of Job, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, you can look those up and read them over. But at this point in eternity, in this point in time, what Satan is doing is he's tempting and accusing. And you say, well, how would I ever survive that? Well, we're told in verse 11, they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now here's the description of how people overcome Satan. First is by the blood of the Lamb. You see, when we are being accused by Satan, Jesus Christ stands there, having already paid the penalty for our sin, and his death on the cross and his blood, his payment for sin, allows God to let us go, not to judge us even though we've sinned, because Jesus paid for that sin. Secondly, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. I believe this is referring to the spread of the gospel message, the proclamation of the gospel message. Now, if Satan's goal is to destroy the world by captivating people in sin and accusing people of that sin, how do we overcome that? By telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. See, here's what I'm afraid. I'm afraid most believers do not realize the incredible power you possess in the gospel message. Do you realize that when you share the gospel with somebody, and when somebody trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, that at that point Satan's power is broken? He can no longer accuse them anymore. He can no longer stick his finger in God's face and say, you must damn them to hell, you must judge them, because from that moment forward, the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of their sins. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? He said, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. They overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. When we share the gospel, we are taking people out of the kingdom of darkness. We are taking people away from Satan, and we're giving them to God. Third, they overcame him because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now here's what he's saying. What he's saying is they were not vested in this life. Even life itself was not precious to them. You know, when something is precious to you, it gives your enemies leverage. It gives your enemies leverage. Because if they can manipulate that which is precious to you, if they can deal with it or take it away from you or work at it, they can put you in a leveraged position. And I believe Satan works like that all the time. When we fall in love with the things of this world and place them over God, we leverage our position to be free from the temptation Satan brings our way. For instance, if the most important thing to you is your business, and that has your heart, Satan has leverage there because he can work with that business. He can get involved. He can deal with the people there. And when the business starts to go down and all of your attention and all your heart's there, now you're in a tug of war and he's got your mind and he's got your heart, and that's where you compromise. The same thing can be true of your health. The same thing can be true of your hobbies. The same thing that can be true of your possessions. The same thing can be true of pleasure. You see, when we love this stuff here, when there's something in this world that we love, that gives Satan leverage. And he says, we overcome Satan when we're free. When we're free. When we're free of a connection to the things of this world, even to life itself. For how can you destroy someone or hold them in bondage when life itself is not precious? Take my life, Lord, because I'm going to be with you. It's completely yours. And if Satan does anything to me, what difference does it make? And that's why Job won out over Satan, because he deemed the things of this world not precious. And Satan leveraged every single thing that could be important to Job. And Job stood firm and said, you can take my life, you can take my stuff, and yet will I praise him. Yet will I praise him. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The voice continues, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now, when is this time? This is the time of Satan's third major attack. And we see it in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Now, when is this? Well, this is at a time when Satan is cast out of heaven. He comes down to earth. He attacks the woman, that is the nation of Israel. And at that point in time, God gives some kind of supernatural ability for the remnant of the nation of Israel to escape. They're given wings to fly, and they're given a place in the desert to protect them. And the text says that they're taken care of. The word is nourished. Could it be manna from heaven? Are the wings of a 747? I don't know for sure. What we do know is that for a period of time, the nation of Israel is protected from the attacks of Satan. Now, when is this? We've been given three descriptions of time during this period in the tribulation. The first was 42 months. We saw that the two witnesses would prophesy for 42 months, 3.5 years. The second description of time we were given was the 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The third description we're given is this one, time, times, and half a time. I believe that's also 3.5 years. Time representing 1 year, times representing a multiple of one, that is 2 years, and half a time would be half of the first number, half of one, which would be a half a year. What he's talking about here is this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That at this point in time, the nation of Israel comes under severe persecution from Satan himself, and during this period of time, Israel is protected and kept preserved so that they are not destroyed. Now the result of this is that Satan picks up the attack. Verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. I'm not sure if this is an army coming after her or if this is literal water. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obeyed God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now who are these? The rest of her offspring that are still out in the world, who are holding to the testimony of Jesus. I believe this is the 144,000 who are out preaching the gospel during this period of time. And so we see three major movements taking place during the last 3.5 years. Number one, we have the two witnesses in Jerusalem who are preaching the gospel. Number two, we have the 144,000 that are out throughout the world, and they're preaching the gospel as well. And then finally, we have the remnant of Israel who are off in seclusion someplace, hiding during this time, and we're going to find out specifically how Satan attacks them in the next couple chapters. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea," and in chapter 13, he's going to call forth his henchmen that he's going to use to try to get to and attack the woman and the rest of the believers that are alive on the earth at that time. The point of all this is you've got to begin to understand the psychology of Satan to understand how he works in the end times and in the world today. You know, we have a very deeply ingrained philosophy of fair play. That's part of who we are as Americans. And that's part of our culture. We believe in fair play. Guess what? Satan does not believe in fair play. In fact, probably one of the most confusing people that we have met in our day very similarly characterizes the kind of thinking that we see in Satan. Who is that person? Do you remember Saddam Hussein? Or as our president used to call him, Saddam? He doesn't play fair. Here's a military power that's conquered this very small country. And in the face of an overwhelming military force that he cannot defeat, rather than fair play, saying, okay, I'll just give up, I'll back off, I'll get out of there, you know, checkmate, I'm beat. That's not what he did he? When he's leaving the desert, he bombs the oil wells, blows them up, starts them on fire, saying, if I can't have this oil, nobody can have it. He killed civilians in the street as he left, saying, if I can't have these people, nobody can have them. His mentality is if you cannot hold your ground, your position, destroy everything in its wake as you leave. And that's the same way Satan is working. He's worked that way in the past, he'll work that way in the present, and he'll work that way in the future until we see the final judgment of Satan at the last half of the book of Revelation. And he's not someone that you can ignore. In fact, Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our problems in life are primarily not people-related. They're primarily related to the forces of evil in the world around us. And most of us go through life and we don't think about these things. In addition to that, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan parades around as an angel of light. He masquerades as something good. And he comes to you, and he speaks to you, and he speaks to you about the things that are precious to your heart, the things that pull at you. And he uses your love for the things of this world to distract you from the cause of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he does that, and as soon as you step into sin, you know where he's at? He's in the presence of God saying, looky, looky, looky. Looky, looky, looky. That's not fair play. He doesn't play fair. His goal is to take you out. And I just wonder how many times over the course of our life, in some subtle way, some small and some big, Satan has used the power of the lie in some glowing good report, some angel of light, to take you out. The person in your office who tells you you're wonderful when your wife doesn't or your husband doesn't. And before you know it, you've lost your marriage. It just seems so right and so good and so wonderful. How many times have you been committed to ministry? You made a commitment to God to follow Him in ministry, and all of a sudden the pressure at work heats up. Or your son's got an opportunity to be involved in the great soccer league, and something like that comes along, something that seems good. And all of a sudden you're having to say, no, I can't do ministry anymore, I'm out. You know, where is that coming from? How many times do you make a commitment? I'm going to start spending time in the Word. Every day. Tomorrow I'm going to set the alarm. And four times during the night, the baby cries. Or one of the kids has a bad dream and comes into your room. Where does all that come from? Where does all that come from? See, so many times I think we mark things up to circumstances and chance and just dismiss them. And we fall back in the Christian faith and we don't move forward with our commitments and we don't stand firm and embrace the things that are important to us, the priorities to us, and we say, well, you know, it's just life. Life just got me this time. I mean, you can't explain it all. It just got me. And what really happened was Satan won a victory. Satan sidelined you for a moment or a month or a year or a decade. You see, his goal is to destroy you. And he will destroy you by lying to you and then accusing you if you'll let him. The hope this morning is Satan is a toothless lion. Because we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we use the word of our testimony to share the gospel with people, and when we divest ourselves of this world so he has no leverage over us, we can live our lives unscathed by Satan and his victors and overcomers. Satan wants to destroy you. Jesus Christ has provided the power to overcome the enemy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we want to acknowledge just how good you are to us in giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning as we come to the communion table, we come to worship your Son, Jesus, and to remember again what he did so that we might have eternal life. Father, call our hearts to a deep, deep love for your Son, that we may be committed to him. Because as we celebrate this communion, we are reminded how committed you are to us. Father, stir in us that deep, deep love for you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.